Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, ask for Him to prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word, and just that we would honor Him this morning and how we hear the Word and how I explain the Word. Father in heaven, You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our attention. You are primary in our life. And so help us to set everything aside and to give You the full attention of our heart and our love and our interest above and beyond more than anything else, as there are so many little trinkets that we set our attention and our mind on and that fascinate us and that can captivate us even during times of worship. And so help us to set those things aside and to give You the full attention of our heart. And Father, also help us to be thankful to join together as we have some folks in our body that are not able to be with us today. And Lord, I also ask that Your word would have the proper effect, that it would reach down into our heart and that it would change us in ways that we leave here different. Help us as we look into Your word and as it is a mirror, that it would reveal things to us of who we are and what we ought to be. But Lord, even if we do that, we would still not hit the aim of worship. Help us ultimately to see who You are and to see how You are our holy God, worthy of our love and all of our affections, that we would give You this time. This is nothing. We owe You our life. And so help us to take that seriously this morning. Thank You for Your word, and thank You for the guidance from Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I told Brother Rich that I wanted to start off this morning with a reading of Scripture, just one verse, but an old verse, at least an old translation of a verse, because all the verses are old. I know we have our particular translations that we enjoy to keep. NASB for me, NIV for others, New King James, King James, ESVers. Where are my Wycliffe fans? Oh, Holman also, Holman Christian Standard, right? Where are my Wycliffe fans? No? Any Middle Englishers? This morning we'll be in a continued sermon, part two of A Marriage Marked by Wisdom, that began in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, but this morning we'll focus 28 through 33, so pray for me. That last verse, Ephesians 5:33, and you can look down at whatever translation you have, and I guarantee it's not what I'm about to read. And that's not because I'm trying to cause any kind of confusion. It's just interesting to read how they used to put it. Listen to Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, ye all, each man, love his wife as himself. We're good, right? We're good so far. Sounds like what we have. Listen to how that finishes. And the wife dread her husband. You know, some commands are just easier to carry out, right? I'm just really glad I did not hear an amen. Nevertheless, ye all, each man, love his wife as himself, and the wife dread her husband. I can remember the first time I came across that and I thought, life verse. No. I just thought that is just an interesting rendering of that word. But it tells us something here as the translators were trying to bring out this word that is usually translated for fear, terror, or extreme reverence. Dread, you're a little down the line, Wycliffe, but we still love you. In brackets, to save the Wycliffe translation, in brackets, it did say and explained after that, in reverence. Okay, so thanks for clarifying that. But a couple of weeks ago, when we got into this section for husbands and their role, I mentioned that our society is in trouble. That our society is in trouble because every society that caters to, develops, forms, molds men to be something other than what the scriptures would have them be is definitely in trouble. We traced just briefly through the scriptures how vital strong men are in the scriptures and how when societies lack strong men, those societies perish. And we can see how men let different societies down. Well, this morning we're going to continue on that note. The point that we made there a couple of weeks ago was a love that is sacrificial, a love that is sacrificial and sanctifying. So let's read the portion of Scripture starting in verse 25. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 33. And so Paul has already addressed wives in verses 22 through 24. But now in 25, he writes this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." The first point that we looked at a few weeks ago, and I just want to recap this, is that a husband's love is to be marked by being sacrificial and sanctifying. Sacrificial and sanctifying. He says, "Husbands, love your own wives." Just as wives were to direct their submission only to their husband, so the husband is supposed to direct this love, this unique love, this love that he would not render to anybody else, strictly to his wife. Just as Christ also loved the church. Christ loves the church and loves the church in a unique way and in an intimate way where Christ doesn't give that same kind of love to anybody else but gives it particularly to the church, and it comes out in the greatest expression of love, and the greatest expression of love is to give your life. To give your life. And so it says, "And he gave himself up for her." To gain her, yes. To purchase her, yes. It says nothing of what she deserved. It speaks to this ultimate love that God has for the church. And a husband's love for his wife should never be dependent on performance or action of the wife. Because it's supposed to model Christ's love. And if Christ waited for the church to fix itself, he would wait forever. But yet, he doesn't wait forever. He is active. And so we see that love moves toward that one person that it loves, the object. And how does Christ's love move towards the church? Verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ purifies the church, regenerates the church, and then cleanses the church with the word of God, sanctifying the church with the truth of God's word all throughout the church's existence until the church is without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And he comes back for a bride. And that's why it says that he might present to not the world, not to anybody else, but to himself in particular. He's not doing this for anybody else. God does it for himself. He does it for himself. To be quite honest, if he did it for anybody else, the standard would be ultimately too low. But when God is going to present the church to himself, the standard ultimately is very high and is the greatest. It should make us who are the church feel greatly honored and loved. That he does not say, I'll save you how you are. Come as you are. Stay as you are. No. And it's also not to be interpreted that you fix yourself and then Christ will accept you. No, he picks you. Like Hosea picked Gomer and goes and purchases Gomer in all her sin and vileness. Christ has a tremendous love for us. We were objects of God's wrath before we were objects of his love. And so you say, I'm not perfect, but he will perfect you. He will perfect you. And so primarily, what has God given husbands to model Christ is his love. And that love is to be sacrificial and sanctifying. He gives himself, and then in giving himself, he develops and nourishes and builds the church in a way that the church would reflect him. But let's speak to that quality, that other quality. Love is sacrificial. Love is sanctifying. But this love is also to be nurturing. The love is supposed to be nurturing. Look there at verse 28. Verse 28, Ephesians 5, 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Shall nourish, nurture. This love that husbands are supposed to model is a nurturing love. I went to Marissa and I was struggling and telling her, you know what, for the second point in this passage, I want to give the title of this point, that the love is a nurturing love, but I think that that's not going to be accepted well. It may be distracting to the hearer. And she said, well, does it mean nurturing? I said, yes. And she said, then just say nurturing. And I give a little bit of pushback, you know, because Adam got in trouble because he listened to his wife. But then we're supposed to live with our wives in an understanding way. So I was caught in a dilemma. And I said, you know what? You're right. And so here we have the second point, love that is nurturing. And it is interesting to think about this love and how this love is nurturing, because we usually do not describe our men as nurturing. Usually we do not describe our men as nurturing. And so I did what any other confused man would do, and I just Googled it. And I looked up the synonyms in Webster's online dictionary for nurturing. And here are the results. Matriarchal, matronly, female, feminine, womanish, womanlike, womanly, parental, getting close, maternal, mother and motherly. I'm surprised I did not find mom, momly, momming, momist. I don't know. Nothing in here about men or fathers besides that parental. But I wondered if we looked at parental what we would find, and I didn't have time to trace it that far. But you know what? Men are called to be nurturing. Even though Webster's dictionary didn't give it as a synonym, the scriptures are calling men to be nurturing. Not only nurturing, but to pair this nurturing with that sacrificial and sanctifying love. Now consider this. This word is also used in only one other place in the New Testament, and it's found just a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 4. Which is a verse that's directed to fathers, or directed again to men. So Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul writes this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Bring them up is the same word as nurturing. So when we are looking at nurturing, as the NASB has the translation, nourishes. When I think nourishes, the first thing I'm thinking about is meals. Like, I can make Marissa a meal, no problem. But if that's all I do, I fall woefully short. Just like a parent in trying to bring their child up in the honor and instruction of the Lord, if you just think that feeding that child is going to bring them up in the honor and instruction of the Lord, you're wrong. So all of a sudden, this word packs a whole new dynamic. And it's not one-dimensional as if to just feed somebody means that you're raising them. Or as if just feeding your own body, that is the only thing you're doing to take care of your body. Also depends what you feed it, when you feed it, how you feed it. So we see that raising children, it's not just feeding them. It's also caring for them emotionally, caring for them physically, and caring for them spiritually. So if this word would have those qualities in raising your children, especially raising your children to honor God, then you would have to say that we can bring over some of those same implications to this, nourishing the body. And so Paul gives us that word. And then he also gives us this word cherish. Cherishes it. And cherish also has a word, only one other word that's found in the scriptures or found in the New Testament where it's used. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. What I want us to do is consider how Paul records his demeanor when they went to go and visit the church. And he's going to use this word that's translated as cherish in Ephesians. And when you hear me read it, you're going to hear the word tenderly cares in verse 7. But let me begin at verse 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory for men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as nursing mothers tender as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And so how did Paul and those that accompanied Paul, how did they go out to this church in Thessalonica? He says in verse 7, as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This word cherish or tenderly cares, it has its origin in the idea of warming someone up. Warming someone up. Comforting somebody. And so Paul didn't come exercising his apostolic authority, but he came in a gentle way. In a way that was perceived as tenderly caring for them. And so Paul, back in Ephesians 5, verse 29, says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So a husband's love is a love that is to be nourishing, cherishing, or nurturing and comforting. And Paul puts that in contrast against hate. He says, no one ever hated his own body. You see this connection that Paul makes to his own body. And how when our own body has some kind of desire, has some kind of need, not desire, but has some kind of need, right? You're hungry, what do? You start to make plans and arrangements to eat. You're tired, your body needs to rest. And so you make arrangements to get yourself to bed. When you're hungry, you don't say, oh man, really, stomach? Right now? No. And so, husbands, if our wives truly have a need, who are we to treat our wives as though they've just become an inconvenience? Especially when Paul finishes this verse and says, just as Christ also does the church. So your idea of nurturing, your idea of comfort is not the mark. That is not the standard. It is Christ's idea and Christ's model of nurturing and comforting. Think about the Lord. And how he wasn't just fixed to operate just one way. And how he speaks to Nicodemus in one way. He speaks to the woman at the well in a different way. For what was needed and for who they were. Richard Baxter, an old Puritan pastor, wrote this. Overcome them, speaking of wives, overcome them with love. And then whatever they are in themselves, they will be loving to you, and consequently, lovely. Love will cause love as fire kindles fire. A good husband is the best means to make a good and loving wife. Husbands play a vital role in caring for their wife and helping their wife honor the Lord and worship the Lord. This is how a husband ought to lead, but this is also how we ought to see Christ. And if we look back to Ephesians 4, verse 7, it speaks of Christ gifting the church. Ephesians 4, verse 7, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it speaks about how he gave gifts. We see it in verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, Christ's love for his bride, Christ's love for his church, provoked him to nurture the church and provide what the church needed. Instruction and edification. Why? Because it's his own body. Christ's love for his church is because you belong to him. You're his. And so a husband's love for his wife will reveal just how much he loves himself and how much he loves God. You see, the old lie for men was that men need to be in touch with their feminine side as though they have one. And to start to force men to become effeminate. And that is just a lie from hell. And what that did was it distorted something like this. And instead of a man being nurturing, some men, for whatever reason, sought to be like mothers and women. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying, husbands, be wives. Husbands, be mothers. No. As a man would, as a husband should, be nurturing, be comforting. In the context of that marriage. And so that's the old lie, that men needed to be in touch with their feminine side. And the new lie is, okay, well, if that didn't work, we have to do something. Well, we're just going to tell men that if they're strong, if they're brave, if they're courageous, now they're just toxic and that needs to go away. And so just turn on like any kid's cartoon, and we'll talk about kids in a couple of weeks as we get into Ephesians 6, so I want to save some room for sermons then. But, you know, turn on some of these cartoons and see what the kids are being fed. See what boys are being called to and see what women are or young girls are being called to just through cartoons. And it's incredible. As in incredibly wicked. But husbands were created by God to be strong leaders, to be cultivators and to be keepers, protectors, to be shepherds. To be shepherds. Why? Why use a word like shepherd? Well, because a shepherd loves the sheep enough to defend the sheep when the wolf comes, but also loves the sheep enough to know when it has that weak sheep, he can pick that sheep up and put it on his shoulders and give the sheep what the sheep needs and take the sheep to green grass and to still waters and all of that that we get from Psalm 23. But consider this, if you're not won over that men are to be nurturing, and you say, hey, I can take that, you know, sacrificial love and sanctifying love, but this nurturing thing, it's just not for me. I don't see them coming together. And I ask for us to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And here Isaiah will bring together both of these qualities of love. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 11. Listen to this illustration of the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Here Isaiah brings together that sacrificial love, that strong protecting love, that sanctifying love, but also blends it and marries it together with the shepherd's love that knows how to tend the flock. That knows how to tend the flock. And so husbands, we ought to have voices like shepherds. Where when there is a threat, we can speak boldly. When there is some kind of a threat to the family, to our wife, to our church, to those people that God has entrusted to us, we can speak boldly from the Word of God. But then when those same people that God has put into that sphere of trust, that shepherd zone that we have, we're called to speak with a shepherd's voice at that time. Because not everybody is a wolf. And so we speak to the wolf in one way and we speak to the shepherd differently. Or speak to the sheep differently. You know, it's interesting when you think about these loves. This is not a one-time deal. But this is a day-in, day-out commitment to walking like Christ. And that is why Paul brings in this scripture from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 and quotes Genesis and says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a statement ultimately of permanence. A statement of permanence. One Puritan pastor said this, speaking of marriage, it is not evil to marry, but good to be wary. Caution yourself because of the commitment that marriage is. The commitment that marriage is. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined or cleave to his wife. That joined word is a word that speaks about things sticking together. It is a cementing together two people to become one flesh. Two to become one. It's the only time when that 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2, right? No, 1 + 1 here equals 1 flesh. Equals 1 flesh. And this speaks to the permanence of marriage. This speaks to the seriousness of a marriage covenant. And while God permits divorce, He never commands divorce. There is not one command to be divorced. But does make an exception. But as Jesus is being questioned, as they try to trap him in Matthew 19, he's being questioned about marriage. He says this and gives additional commentary to this statement and says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's Matthew 19:6. And when we hear that, and usually the way that it's used, especially like in the world, it's used of when there's an affair that happens. And they say, that other man, that is the man that came between them. And so let not that man separate. That is a sliver of the examples that can be given. That would definitely fit the part. But what Jesus is actually saying isn't even particular to men. What he is actually saying is let no human separate what God has joined. Let nobody, not man, not woman, separate what God has joined. And that comes not only when it comes to adultery or fornication, but even the types of relationships that we would establish with others that would pull our heart and set our heart on emotion to drift away from our spouse. But not only that, that also comes from entertaining thoughts, ideas, and voices of people around us that do not have our marriage and the best of our marriage at heart. And so they begin to speak negatively about our spouse, and we begin to believe the negative things about our spouse, and we begin to drift away from our spouse. All of these things and so many more are what can come in between what God has joined. Anything. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't even give illustrations on what. Because it needs to be general so that it has a plethora of examples. Anything that comes between you and your spouse is wrong. Is wrong. And so the husband is to be glued to his wife for as long as they live. In sickness and in health, yes, but also in sins, small and great. Sins, small and great. Why? Because a husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And as the church in her sin is before a holy God and Savior, the Savior is committed to working and bringing about a perfect bride. So while our wives may do things that we don't like and are sinful, it is always an unloving response to let their sin drive us away. Flat out, period. If we love like Christ, then when our wives sin, it will drive us in holy violence towards our wife with every last effort that we have to help purify our wife. That's Christ-like love. That is the seriousness of marriage and the concreteness of marriage. That's how firm it is. Would not separate. Not with little sins, not with great sins. Love seeks the greatest good for someone else. And so if our wives sin against us, it's their greatest good that we would carefully, lovingly, in a nurturing way, in a comforting way, help them to identify that sin so that that sin can be mortified and dealt with. And it purifies the marriage just as Christ and the Holy Spirit remind us of our sin so that the church can be purified. So in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. And in verse 32 and 33, Paul summarizes what he has been saying. And this last point is simply the honorable position of a Christian marriage, the honorable position of a Christian marriage, and this will be rather brief. But notice this. This is the third time in this portion of Scripture that the husband is called to love his wife. It just shows, guys, you know, sometimes we need to hear things, you know, one other time, right? We just need to hear things. And that's okay. But we just need to hear it. He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as, even as himself, and a wife must see to it that she respects her husband." She must see to it that she respects her husband. I just want to address this statement here where he says, "This mystery is great." What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is not that a husband is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife or be joined to his wife. That was revealed back when Moses wrote it in Genesis. The great mystery that Paul wants us to understand is the relationship, the intimate, loving relationship between Christ and the church. That is what's new. That is what Israel had no idea about. Know that this does not say that this great mystery is the Messiah and Israel. No. The same word mystery is a word that I would like to remind us, is a word that speaks to the fact that we would only understand this mystery when God reveals it. Other than God revealing it, it is something that is simply hidden to man. It is hidden. We have no access to it. You want proof? Do you want evidence? Go to the most worldly couple that you know, married couple, and go and tell them and convince them that their marriage ought to reflect Christ and the church. They'll look at you like you're crazy. Why? Because it's a mystery. It's hidden to them. They do not understand. And so why is this point, you know, the honorable position of the Christian marriage is because the Christian marriage is the only marriage that could ever please God in accomplishing its task or accomplishing its purpose. Only two Christians that are joined together through marriage can accomplish that. Every last marriage out there, no matter how great you think those people are, no matter how much you love those people that are in those marriages, at the end of this life, unless they have turned their life over to Christ, unless they have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and not only given themselves, but ultimately, after giving themselves, giving their marriage and their family over to God in Christ, and keeping them at the center of all things, they're going to fail. They're going to fail. Because marriage has a purpose, has a reason behind it, and that's to illustrate Christ's love for his church and the church's loving submission to its head and leader, Christ, the head of the church. The head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, with a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. That is speaking of the plan that God had in saving the church. That was a mystery. Same word, the mystery. Paul uses this word mystery when he speaks about the gospel and asks in Ephesians 6, verse 19. He says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." What is the mystery of the gospel? It's the fact that there are people out there and it's been hidden from them that there is a God that loves them and a God that can save them from the penalty of their sin. It's hidden. And so this great mystery that Paul is speaking about and has been illustrated in these past verses is this fact that Christ has an intimate love for his church. He doesn't bail out on his church. He's committed and he's faithful to bring that plan to an appropriate end. And so he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This love that a husband has for his wife, it unveils a gospel truth. It unveils a gospel truth. And just as God has set a beautiful creation before people to declare that there is a creator, so he sets Christian marriages in this world to demonstrate Christ's love for his church so that they would be without an excuse even at that. A husband's love for his wife unveils several truths. It will show you whether he loves God. It will show you whether he obeys God. It will show you what he knows about the sacrifice of Christ. It will show you what he knows about the sanctifying of Christ. It will show you what he knows about the tender care of Christ. It will also show you what he knows about the commitment of Christ. And it will ultimately show you how much he desires the glory of Christ. And so I just ask for us to just on a practical note, remember this. Especially the couples here that are married. Usually this is what happens. Someone may come to you and ask you, do you think I'm ready for marriage? Please do not hesitate. Please do not hesitate. And not that this is only like directed to married couples. It's just that sometimes we get this question. But anybody and everybody that knows anything of Christ's love, don't hesitate. When that person comes to you, when that young man comes and says, am I ready for marriage? Do not hesitate to ask them, talk to me about the sacrifice of Christ. Talk to me about the sanctifying of Christ. Talk to me about how much Christ desires purity in his church. Because the young man that understands that Christ desires purity in the church would, and that Christ would never ask his bride to compromise in any way, should never ask his fiance, girlfriend, or whatever to compromise in any way. Ask that young man to talk to you about the love of Christ for the church. And when the young lady comes to you and says, do you think that I'm ready for marriage? Do not hesitate to ask them, what do you know about Christ being the head of his church? What do you know about the church's loving and willful submission to Christ in all things? These are the questions that we need to ask. Even before, well, how much money does he make? Is he able to take care of you? That is practical and necessary. But there is not one day that can go by where somebody is financially secure but does not have the Lord, where that husband is leading that woman in an honoring way. You need to have Christ. You need to have Christ. Philip Henry, when he would discuss things about marriage at the table with his children, would often tell his children this, please God and please yourselves and you will never displease me. It's all about getting everything in order with God first. And so our marriage should have God first. Wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, but then the husbands ultimately love their wives as Christ loves the church. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us this word. I thank you for your scripture, for we would be absolutely lost without it. And so help us, Lord, as we try to arrange ways to honor our spouse and honor you, and yet they just fall short of what your scriptures call us to. So help us to love in ways that show Christ. And Father, I know that the perfect way to practice this is even to love everybody as you love people before we're even married. And so help us, Lord, to be those disciples that are known and marked by your love, that we would have a sincere and genuine care for those that you place around us. And Father, for those that are contemplating, thinking about marriage, help them to search your scriptures and to consider these things. And for those of us that are married, help us, Lord, to take an inventory of our heart and an inventory of our marriages to see if we are meeting your standard. And give us the strength, give us the energy, give us the courage to turn away from sin and to walk in holiness and to offer the greatest illustration we can in our marriage of Christ and his love for the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.